All right, you can return in your Bibles to the 62nd Psalm, Psalm 62. Two hundred and forty-six years ago today, several men, and I don't know how many actually were involved. My history's not that good. But I believe they were in Philadelphia, and they signed a document by which they declared their independence from England or Britain. They called it the Declaration of Independence. Now, don't worry, I'm not making a political speech this morning. I know in a lot of churches there's going to be a lot of flag waving and they'll sing the battle hymn of the Republic and all that kind of stuff. I love my country, but we come here to worship Christ. And we can wave flags tomorrow if we want to. But I'm telling this little bit of story for historical perspective as an illustration of something. But these men who wrote that document, they consulted. They were brilliant men, educated men of remarkable talents. And they worked together to formulate just what they wanted to say. And it was Thomas Jefferson that did most of the writing because he was known to be a good writer. But of course they had to approve the way he had written this Declaration of Independence. But they were very careful in the words that they chose, because words have meaning, and they wanted to be clear as to what they meant. So they called it the Declaration of Independence. They didn't call it the Declaration of Separation. They didn't call it the Declaration of Rebellion, though from a political viewpoint, that's what it was. They called it a Declaration of Independence. Now, why is that? Well, they understood that the authority that the crown exerted over them was supposedly based upon the fact that the colonies depended on the crown. If you depend on someone for something, that grants them authority over you, at least with regard to whatever you're depending on them for. For example, children in the home are dependent on their families, on their parents, for virtually everything. Consequently, their parents exert almost dictatorial control over them. This is expressed in many ways, but as long as you live under my roof, you'll obey my rules. Or another way, as long as your feet are under my table, you'll obey my rules. Dependence grants authority to the one on whom you are dependent. It acknowledges their right to tell you how to live. So when the writers of our Declaration of Independence wrote that document, they didn't put it in terms of authority. They put it in terms of dependence, for they knew that in no longer depending on England, they had deprived England of any right to exert authority over them. Now we hope that when our children grow up, they eventually move out, sort of. We miss them when they do, but you know what I mean. We raise them to be independent. And once they move out, we as parents no longer have authority. We can advise. We can grant our wisdom, but we can't tell them what to do with threats of punishment if they don't. Why? They are independent. Now, I've said all of that because the title of this morning's message is The Declaration of Dependence. In verse 7, my salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Now, I am certainly glad that I am a citizen of the United States of America. I can't think of another country I would prefer to live in. Even as we watch many of the things we appreciate about this country being taken away. And part of it has happened because those in power have very carefully, cleverly, and sometimes I think quite deceitfully, made the people dependent on the federal government. And of course, that granted the federal government the right to tell them how to live. But still, as far as I know, it's the best place in the world to live. Extremely blessed. I'm glad those men wrote the Declaration of Independence. But this morning, as citizens of heaven, as citizens of the kingdom of God, we write our Declaration of Dependence. Our salvation and our honor, our glory, depend on God. In fact, we depend on God for everything. Most people don't realize how dependent on God they are. I'm sure that even we as believers, don't really understand our dependence on God. We don't realize that we depend on God to be able to go. We depend on God to eat. We depend on God for houses, to keep the rain off our head. We depend on God for the rain. We depend on God for everything. But most clearly is this dependence shown in our dependence upon Him for salvation and for glory. Most of religion, even most of those versions of Christianity, in some way depend upon natural man, the self, for salvation and glory. But the believer in Christ can say this: my salvation and my honor depend on God. Now, we probably understand this. I mean, you and I, many of us, we've been together for a long time now, been preaching and hearing the same message, but we love to preach it over and over and love to hear it over and over. But we understand this principle. But you know, when the church gathers like this, it's not to learn something new. It's to be reminded of something old. Because we forget, don't we? How quickly we forget. We know how to recite the doctrines that we believe, and I'm not saying we don't believe them. And if someone were to ask you, on what do you depend for salvation? You would say, I depend entirely upon God in Christ. That I have no other hope but Him, and I've rested my entire soul on Him. Yet we fear, we doubt, we fail, and therefore wonder if we're really saved, which shows that there remains in our flesh this principle: my salvation and my glory depend on me. Now, while the preachers and teachers of my childhood would never admit to this, many of the things they said made salvation and glory dependent on me. During the so-called invitations that they would have at the end of nearly every service, they would plead with people to make a decision for Jesus, to ask Jesus in their heart, to pray the sinner's prayer, and all kinds of things, ways they would phrase it. And they would say this: God has done all he can. It's now up to you. What's that say? It depends on you. Now, how would you like your salvation to be resting on something about you? I wouldn't want my salvation resting on me. The Lord said that the foolish man built his house upon the sand. And that represents anybody who builds his hope of salvation upon anything about himself. His works of righteousness, his ceremonialism, his doctrine, anything about him naturally, even his so-called decision for Jesus. That is a house built on sand, which it may look like a fine house. It may look better than the houses of some believers, but it's on a shifting foundation, and when the storm comes and the waters rise, it'll undermine that house and it will fall. And it'll kill everybody inside of it. Says the wise man, he dug deep. He dug past all the shifting sands of human effort and human righteousness and human doing and human willing. He dug down to the bedrock of Christ Jesus. It was a whole lot of work that didn't show much. When I was a builder, my favorite part of building a house was the framing part. Because in that, and this is the phrase we'd use, in those few days there was a lot of show. I mean, in just a few days it went from foundation sitting there and you have the structure of a house. And at the end of the day, you could walk away feeling like you'd accomplished something. But you know, digging a foundation is just not like that. Particularly in the days when they had to dig by hand. Whole lot of digging, not much show. You'd have to dig the foundation, and then the men would come, and back then they laid block instead of poured the foundation. It'd take them several days. And if it was a deep foundation, you know, people looking on, they might not see any block coming up above the ground for days. And much of what we do in our approach to God and our pursuit of the things of God is underground. Laying a foundation or building upon the rock foundation of Christ. And the world can't see it. And so they think there's nothing to us. And I'll agree with them, there's nothing to us. But there is something to the foundation we're laying, despite the fact they can't see it. Despite the fact sometimes even we can't see it. My salvation and my honor depend on God. It depends upon Him in every way. There is not a particle of my salvation that in any way depends on what I do. What I do does not direct the course of my salvation. My salvation directs the course of what I do. Do you realize that? If you have been saved, then God knew you before the world began. He chose you in Christ. He ordained all things good for you. He ordered all of the events of this universe to bring about your salvation and the salvation of all the rest of the elect. And even when you were still lost, You weren't lost to him. He knew where you were, but you didn't know where you were. But all the things that happened to you then, that was God arranging things to bring about your eternal good. I know a lot of people, once the Lord saves them, you know, they'll say, oh, all those years in false religion, wasted years. They weren't wasted. God was using them. I realized, you know, on one hand, we regret our unbelief and all of that, but friends, whatever God ordained in your path, while you can't take credit for it, you wouldn't glory in it or anything like that, don't fret over it. He ordained that you sit in false religion. Why? That you might more appreciate the truth when you heard it. That you might more quickly see the stark difference between what you formerly heard and what you hear now. You say, well, I wasn't raised in false religion. Well, I don't want to brag. If you were raised in this church, I don't think you were raised in false religion. But I'll tell you this, you were in false religion until God saved you. Because no matter what you heard, you were believing something else. Everybody is in false religion of their own invention, even though they may use the words Jesus and Christ and grace and all of this kind of stuff. They're in false religion until God saves them. But God was not wasting those years. I've heard especially of older people whom the Lord saves in their old age. And they're, all those wasted years. No, they're not wasted. They redound to the glory of God. That thief on the cross, his years of thieving and murdering were not wasted. They were sinful. They were wicked. They weren't wasted. Can you imagine? I doubt there's... Well, I guess all in heaven, all of us will have a perfect understanding of grace. But when it comes to experience, there can't be anybody in all the universe who understands salvation by grace and grace alone better than that thief. Because God didn't save him until he was, in every aspect, utterly unable to do anything. A criminal of the worst sort, nailed to a Roman cross. What's he going to do? Is he going to get baptized? No. Is he going to witness for Jesus? Well, he did, but he didn't realize he was doing so. He wasn't saying, I'm going to, you know, go out and witness and win souls. No. He had nothing. I say he had nothing. He had grace. God gave him grace in that hour to see past all the blood and the gore of our Lord's body and see a king coming into his kingdom. And he said, remember me. The Lord said, today you will be with me in paradise. And you and I are as dependent upon God in Christ as was that thief. We could do nothing, and we still can do nothing that will either start or improve upon the salvation that we have been given by grace. My salvation depends on God alone. The fact that I am among God's elect depends on God alone because he's the one that chose. I was always told I had to choose. And I'm not going to deny the fact that everyone God chooses back, if you will, in time. But they only do so because God chose them and gave them grace to do what no one else can or will do. But it was not our choice that started this process, and it's not our choice that moves it along. God chose me. And he chose me before he made the heavens and the earth. What did I have to do with that? Not a thing. And some people think God chose this person because, you know, he took out his divine binoculars and looked down through history to see who would believe and chose them. Friends, without him choosing us, we'd have never believed him. If he'd have looked out through time before he chose people, he wouldn't have found anybody believing. Our Lord said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Not if he doesn't create it. Why are there elephants on the earth? Because God created elephants. Why is there faith in the earth? Because God creates faith in the hearts of his people. We depend on him in our election. We depend on him in our redemption. I've heard people say, put the blood upon the door of your hearts, using the illustration of Passover, when the Jews were told to take the blood of that slain lamb and, you know, put it on the doorposts and then on the lintel across the top, and then go inside. What they failed to realize is, in accordance with the customs of the day, the father was more or less the priest of the house. It was the firstborn son whose life was in danger, not the father's. But the father's the one that put the blood on there. You don't put the blood on the door of your heart. In fact, the houses really weren't pictures of a person's heart. They were pictures of Christ and him crucified. And everybody inside that Christ and him crucified house was safe. But it was the Father put the blood there. And it's the Heavenly Father that shed the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and put it upon the house of God's people. My redemption, my atonement, my deliverance from the wrath of God depends entirely on God. My calling is entirely dependent on God. And I don't mean my calling as a preacher. I mean my being called to Christ is entirely dependent on God. I couldn't make him call. Until he called me, I wasn't interested in him calling. In fact, he gave the general call, as some people call it, simply that he sends out preachers preaching the gospel. And that call I ignored. But there came a day, and I can't tell you what day it was, and I don't even care. I just know it had to happen because I believe him now. There came a day when he called me. He didn't call me because he said, you know, he grew up, he was one of the better ones in Sunday school. He memorized more verses than anybody else. And, boy, he was pretty faithful. And look at there, he's going off to Bible school. Okay, I'll call him. No. He called me because he wanted to. And when he called me, I heard. And I responded. Why? Often our Lord spoke and says, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. Not everybody has ears to hear. Only those to whom the Lord gives such ears. The calling of the Spirit of God unto salvation is not just the declaration of the message. It's when the Holy Spirit has that message of the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed and adds to it his divine power to create spiritual life, spiritual understanding, spiritual sight. And all at once we see what we never saw before. And we scratch our heads wondering why we didn't see it before. But it depends entirely on God. My perseverance in the faith depends entirely on God. One of the great doctrines that came out of the Reformation was the perseverance of the saints. God's saints do persevere. And those that do not persevere in the faith, they're not God's saints. But just like the other doctrines in that five-point system, you know, when we humans come up with titles, usually they're pretty bad. It's not the perseverance of the saints. It's the perseverance of God. That's why we persevere. Why do we believe? Because God began a good work in us. Why do we persevere? Because he who began the good work in us will perfect it, bring it to perfection to the day of Christ. Week after week after week, you and I come here and worship. And like I said, we're not listening to a different message. We're not coming here finding out new information. Why in the world are we doing this? Why haven't we found a more exciting church? And I mean that in the fleshly sense of the word. How come we haven't gone to a bigger church? Because God has worked in us to stick with the truth. Now, I'm not saying coming to this church is the same thing as salvation. This is just one aspect of it. There are other churches that have the gospel too. And I'm not going to go out trying to figure out which ones they are. I know some of them that don't have it, because it's pretty obvious if you listen to them. But why do we stick with this message? Why are we so glad to sing without hesitation, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me"? It really galls me when I hear people change the words of that song. Oh, it was 25 years ago, one of the popular Friday night situation comedies had a family, and they were in church, and they were singing "Amazing Grace." And they sang, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound," and everybody got big smiles on their face, "that saved a soul like me." And I said, "Well, you all just can't admit, can you? Oh, amazing grace." As we were singing, "And Can It Be," you know, you get to that last couple of lines that are sung kind of like a chorus, "Amazing love." And I thought, you know, it's remarkable. It's amazing that two of my favorite hymns use the word "amazing" prominently. Amazing grace, amazing love. If you're not amazed by grace, if you're not amazed by God's love, that's kind of evidence you don't know what it is. Now, I know we've got our ups and downs emotionally, but when you think about it, imagine that. The God who spoke the universe into existence loves you. That's true of every believer. It's true of all the elect, whether they've believed yet or not. But I don't have the right to tell anybody that God loves them without describing the people whom God loves. He said, "Hey, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." So obviously God doesn't love every individual. But if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be certain of this: God loves you. Not because you believe because he loves you. He said, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness." Everlasting. There never was a time when he started loving me. And there'll never be a time when he quits. Everything about my salvation depends on God. My glorification depends on God. It is written in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, that the Lord Jesus Christ shall appear, and we shall appear with him in glory. Now, when it says in glory, it doesn't mean in heaven. You know, a lot of people use the word glory to describe heaven. And there's not a problem. It's a glorious place, no question. And the glory of God is manifest there. I don't have a problem with him saying that. But you can misunderstand that scripture if when you hear the word glory like that, you think of heaven. What he's talking about is when Christ appears in glory, so shall we. Christ came here in an inglorious state. That is, inglorious to the natural eye. There was no beauty that we should desire him, no majesty, no glory, no refinement. He was just a common man to the eye of the flesh. That's why the religious leaders wouldn't follow him. They were expecting someone who rode in on, you know, a white horse or something, whatever would have served for, you know, a military animal in that day, and would have presented himself in glorious robes and, you know, a crown or fancy armor or something like that. And here he showed up in the standard tunic of the day. But there's a day when he's coming. And the Bible says every eye shall see him. And they won't be seeing my buddy Jesus. They won't be seeing that one they called a good man, but I don't believe he's God. They're going to see the glorious Son of God. God the Son. In all the brilliance of his divine glory. And when he appears in glory, you and I will likewise be in glory. The world will see us, not as we are by birth, but as we are by the new birth. Not as we are by nature, but what God has made us by grace. The Apostle John put it this way in 1 John chapter 3. He said, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. And that's what we are. And though it's not been made known, that is not made clear, what we shall be, we know this. When he appears, when he is made manifest as he is, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. When our Lord returns, we will be made like him. And what are we going to have to do with that? What part of that change from what we are to what we shall be then, what part of that comes from us? Nothing. My salvation, my honor, my glory depend on God. Now, I said we call this the Declaration of Independence. When we declare our dependence on God, we are also declaring our independence of some other things. In Romans chapter 9, it says, it, meaning salvation, does not depend on man's will or man's works, but on God showing mercy. We make a declaration of independence from our will. We're not going to depend on our will, and therefore our will doesn't have authority over us anymore. So why would you say a thing like that? Well, don't you will a whole lot of things that really aren't good? Aren't you glad your will doesn't have authority over you anymore? Even if you, when you act according to that depraved will, still it has no authority. Your will, even though it's yet corrupted by the flesh, your will cannot bring you into account for your sins. Your will can't unsave you. Your will never could save you. Never would. And now that God's will has saved you, your will can't unsave you. Or it would. Remember Don Fortner talking about falling from grace, and he made this statement, anybody that can fall from grace will fall from grace. Who can't fall from grace? Those who are being held up by grace. We have independence from our will, independence from our righteousness. We don't have any righteousness, but we think we do. But we declare our independence of it. We're not going to depend on anything that we have done to bring us favor with God or improve upon that work of salvation which God has begun in us. Yes, we desire to do what is right. We want to do what is right. But for the most part, we don't. Therefore, we declare our independence from our righteousness. And since we are not depending upon our righteousness to save us, our sinfulness has no authority anymore to condemn us. See why I brought up that dependence and authority issue? We have declared our independence from the whole righteous, sinful spectrum of human righteousness. Saying we are not depending on our righteousness to save us, because if we depend on our righteousness to save us, that grants authority to our sinfulness to damn us. I declare my independence from my righteousness. Much as I'd like to be righteous, in myself I am not. Well, having declared our dependence on Christ, on God, for our salvation, what have we done? We have granted Him. He already had it, but we've acknowledged, happily acknowledged, His complete authority over us. We live under His roof. We've put our feet under His table. And it's only right that we would be expected to cheerfully do what He says. And what has He said? Rest. You read it. Didn't know you were going to read that, but it works well. We rest. Well, I better get up and start doing it. Rest. We believe. What should we do that we may do the works of God? Said the people to the Lord Jesus. And Jesus responded, this is the work of God, that you would believe the one whom He has sent. We live under His roof, our feet are under His table. What are His rules? Live under my roof, put your feet under my table. And I'm happy to do that, aren't you? I'm happy to be protected from the natural elements with Christ over my head. I'm glad to live in a house built upon a rock. And I'm glad to sit at a table filled with the finest food God can make. The blood and body of our Lord Jesus Christ. The blood and righteousness of Christ. That's what we feed on. That's why we meet like this week by week. Why? We want another serving. We get hungry. We've got to eat. And there's only one table we want to eat at. The writer of Hebrews says we have a table wherein the priests of the old covenant have no right to eat. But we are all priests in this new covenant, and at this table we eat. My salvation and my honor, my glory, depend on God. Thank God. Eric?